The first. Thank you. Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'm going to get right to the message. We are nearing the end of the 50 days from the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. We know that Christ died on the 14th day of the first month in the Hebrew calendar, and he rose during the days of unleavened bread after being in the grave, according to the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights. During that 40 days that Jesus was on earth after his resurrection, he made a number of appearances, and Scripture records 11 of them, and Scripture records a 12th after he ascended to heaven, and that was an appearance to Paul. God's church believes in the resurrection of the dead. It is one of the foundational doctrines in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. We believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead 3 days and three nights, after 3 days and three nights. We believe that the saints at the return of Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead as Jesus Christ was. Without that belief, we have no hope, and as Paul said, we would be of men most pitiable. We also believe in the resurrection of all others to physical mortal life for the purpose of judgment. Those beliefs are not a matter of feeling or what sounds nice. We want to base it on the Scriptures. So today we are going to examine Scripture and see what it reveals about the nature of the resurrected Christ, the resurrected saints, and those who are resurrected to mortal life. And we'll look at Scripture, see how the saints follow the pattern of Christ to be resurrected to the nature and the life that he has. The title? The Nature of the Resurrected Life. I want to now read the first two sentences from the United Church of God's Statement of Fundamental Beliefs in the section titled Resurrection. And I want you to listen closely because I'm going to read something that will generate disagreement from Catholic, Protestant, and Eastern Orthodox circles. First two sentences, quote, "We believe that the only hope of eternal life for mortal humans lies in the resurrection through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We believe that at the return of Jesus Christ, a resurrection to spirit life will take place for all who have been God's faithful servants." What words did I read that would generate controversy to many outside the Church of God community? It was those words, spirit life, a resurrection to spirit life. And if and when this issue comes up with discussion, in discussion with some of your friends, some will refer to the belief that the resurrection to spirit is a heresy. To more specifically show that, let me quote some historical and current sources on what the rest of the Christian realm would believe concerning the nature of the resurrection. Tertullian, writing in the 2nd to 3rd centuries in his treatise, Prescription Against Heretics, he said, quote, "He will come with glory to take the saints to the enjoyment of everlasting life and of the heavenly promises and to condemn the wicked to everlasting fire, after the resurrection of both these classes shall have happened together with the restoration of their flesh." Notice those words, restoration of their flesh. Augustine wrote, "The world has come to the belief that the earthly body of Christ was received up into heaven. Both the learned and the unlearned have believed in the resurrection of the flesh and its ascension into heavenly places." Again, his belief would be Christ's flesh rose up to heaven. So in these two citations, we see, and by the way, so-called church fathers, second century and afterwards, all assumed or believed that Christ's resurrected body was flesh and that flesh ascended up to heaven. Now, perhaps you'll notice in these citations, there's a number of other false teachings. We heard something about heaven being the reward of the saved or everlasting torment in hell fire for the condemned. And not mentioned here specifically, but also is the false teaching of the immortal soul in mankind. So the definition of resurrection to most in the Christian world is the reuniting of that immortal soul with the physical body. That's not the biblical definition, but one that derives from extra-biblical sources, or let's say non-biblical sources. And our booklets in UCG can supply you the information on topics such as heaven, hell, the immortal soul, and of course the scriptures that give you the right perspective. Let me read from the Catholic Catechism. God in his almighty power will definitively grant incorruptible life to our bodies by reuniting them with our souls through the power of Jesus' resurrection. Christ is raised with his own body, so in him all of them will rise again in their own bodies, which they now bear, but Christ will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So the Catholic understanding is that Christ was and the saints will be raised in their original physical bodies of flesh, but it will be a glorified flesh. Now let me read from a source in evangelical Protestantism. This is a statement from the leadership of the Evangelical Free Church of America. This is recent. Our leadership reaffirms unitedly and unequivocally the belief that the same body in which Jesus was crucified and was raised again, an immortal body, but nevertheless a physical body with flesh and bones, and that the dead bodies of believers will be raised immortal from the grave when Christ returns. The evangelical theologian Norman Geisler says that one of the components of the correct view on the resurrection is that Jesus' resurrection body was material by nature, and thus ours will be also. My final quote, S.M. Hutchins, a writer for a conservative ecumenical publication called Touchstone, says, "We are resurrected with the same body that has died, now glorified and immortal as Christ's resurrected body, human flesh. Born of a woman, once dead, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father." Well, the Church of God bases its beliefs on the Bible. So if you have yours, let's dig in. The first one I'll just read. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 6, 14 says, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Now let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, where we read, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So if we are Christ's, we will be resurrected and changed as Christ was. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21. Philippians 3, verse 20 to 21. And there it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So we will be transformed. We will be conformed to how Christ exists in his glorious body. The question is, what is that body like? We're going to answer that question today. But it clearly says, these three scriptures, that the saints follow the pattern of Jesus Christ in terms of being raised. Let's go to one of the accounts of Christ. Well, this was after the resurrection. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. John chapter 20, 1 to 8. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Peter was older, so the younger disciple outran him. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, but yet he did not go in. Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. He saw, and believed. So the body was gone. Christ was risen. The linen cloths used to wrap his body remained. The face cloth that enveloped his head was folded. The missing body was evidence of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ involved the resurrection of his earthly body and its subsequent transformation to spirit. And we'll look at some scriptures to show that transformation to spirit. But remember, the Jewish leaders were so concerned that the disciples might steal the body that they went to Pilate and said, his disciples may steal the body, so supply us a guard. So having a guard and sealing that tomb with a heavy stone, unknowingly to them, was solidifying the physical evidence of the resurrection. Because those weak disciples were not going to overcome professional armed guards and roll away a heavy stone. In other words, the miracle of the resurrection, in addition to the rising of Christ, involved a miracle of dispersing or eliminating that guard, don't know exactly how that occurred, and the rolling away of that stone. This allowed the women and the disciples who ran to that tomb on that Sunday morning to be able to look into that tomb and see that there was no body. He had already risen. So it's not the case that the resurrected Jesus appeared and the body remained in the grave. The resurrected person is the same person who died. Although in the case of Christ and the saints, our nature will be greatly transformed. Now let's go to an example of a resurrection to physical life, not spiritual life. John chapter 11, verses 38 to 34. John 11, 38 to 34, this is the story of Lazarus. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, and said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Verse 43. Now when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out bound, hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. The resurrection of Lazarus was not to spirit existence, but resurrection back to physical life. That was accomplished by reviving the dead body back to mortal physical life, not creating some separate person separate from the original body. After Lazarus was raised, his body was no longer in that tomb. It would only be meaningful if Lazarus was in that he was resurrected to physical life, that he would be who he was before and whom he remembered himself to be. It's one's memory that tells you or tells one who you are. People who unfortunately lose their memory are utterly perplexed because they don't know who they are. Because of the experience that you've had in mind, and body. You have a unique existence. No one has lived your life. No one has done exactly the same things you've done or thought the same thoughts that you had. So having Lazarus raised without his body or his mind and his memory would sort of be meaningless, because that, in essence, wouldn't be Lazarus being raised. Now let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 describes some other physical resurrections that occurred at the time of Christ's death. Matthew 27, verses 50 to 53. Matthew 27, 50 to 53. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake and the rocks split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Verse 53, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. So upon Christ's death, there were some miracles. That temple veil was torn top to bottom. There was an earthquake, and some bodies came back to physical life. And note that these formerly dead people just didn't appear. The description is that their graves or their tombs were broken open, and they came out of those graves. So if one is raised physically, one is that same person, that same body that that person remembers. Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. Verses from our Savior. John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. And he said, and Christ said here, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Verse 29, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So whether you come, whether it's the resurrection to immortal life or the resurrection to physical life or further judgment, the person who is raised is the person who died. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. The Bible doesn't teach anything like the transmigration of souls. Ezekiel 37:12. You don't need to turn there, but Ezekiel 37 is the passage about the valley of dry bones, and it talks about a physical resurrection of Israel. And in verse 12, God says, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So we have this phrase, open your graves, and it means that the one who went to the grave will be the person who is raised, and that raised as the same person. Now, not every person has a normal grave, and some died at sea, and some were eaten by animals, and some are disintegrated and blown with the wind. But from biblical teaching and example, when they're raised, they will have a body like the one that they had. It only makes sense. You're raised the person that you were. Now, let's get into scriptures that talk about Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Chapter 15, we sometimes call the resurrection chapter. Verse 45 says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. How clear can you get? The Greek word there is pneuma. It can mean breath. It can mean wind, but it is often used to refer to spirit, because like the wind, spirit is invisible. It's immaterial. It's powerful. I checked 20 translations of this verse, and all 20 use the word spirit. In some cases, quickening spirit. In some cases, life-giving spirit, or the spirit that gives life. Let's look a few more verses to verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15:50. And it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Of course, the kingdom of God is a reality that's yet to come upon this earth. And that's why we pray, "Our Father, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." That kingdom is in heaven, but it's not yet on earth. And that kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. It's not a church organization. It's not some communal warm feeling in the heart, but it's the reality of God's loving authority, which now rules in heaven. So to inherit that kingdom of God means no longer being a mortal human being, and to inherit that kingdom of God means that you are no longer in flesh and blood. Let's go to 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. I know a lot of you know 2 Peter 3:18, but this is 1 Peter 3:18. And it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Again, I checked about 20 translations, and about half of them translated it "by the Spirit," and half translated it "in the Spirit." "In the Spirit" would be a parallel contrast to "in the flesh." So for that reason, I think death or alive in the Spirit is the right way to render it. So now you would have the phrase "death in the flesh" and "Christ is alive in the Spirit." Matthew 22, verses 23 to 30. Matthew 22. In this incident, Jesus was discussing with the Sadducees, and the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection of any sort. So they try to trap him with this hypothetical situation where you have this woman, and she has a husband who dies before there's an offspring and marries another man, and that man dies. And so the question they pose to him is, to Christ, is in the resurrection, who's her husband? Which of the multiple men? And Christ has a simple answer in verses 29 to 30, Matthew 22, 29 to 30. And he says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven.'" But are like angels in heaven. Now, does this mean only with respect to not marrying, or does it apply more generally, such as being a spirit being like an angel? I think it means more than just not marrying. If Jesus wanted to make the point that in the resurrection they don't marry, all he would have to do is say that. He wouldn't need to bring in angels. But I think he brings in a comparison with angels to show a different nature of existence, something different than what man knows now. And I'll say this much for now, man's potential, of course, is far greater than the angels. We will be greater than the angels, and I'll have a little more to say about that later. And let's go to John 17, verse 5. John 17, verse 5. Jesus, on the night he was to be betrayed, said in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit. So the Word was spirit until he was made flesh through the miracle of the virgin birth. So it follows that the returning to glory that he had with the Father would include spirit-plane glory, not just glorified flesh and bone. And now let me go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 45. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And then we get to verse 45 that we read earlier. Now, among those who insist that Jesus is, and those who are saved will be in glorified flesh and bone and blood, is the assertion that the word body cannot refer, or the word body can only refer to flesh. I would argue that's just an assumption. When verse 44 talks about the spiritual body, the Greek word is just the adjective form of the word that's translated spirit in verse 45. So the spiritual body can mean spirit body, and verse 45 would tell us that it does mean spirit body. So what about Jesus' appearances after his resurrection in which he appeared in the form of a human being? Let's just take a look at one example, and that would be John 20, 19 to 20. John 20, 19 to 20. Verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Verse 20. "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So Jesus appeared, and as a spirit being, he could appear in physical form with the body that he had before. In the parallel account in Luke 24, Jesus actually says to his disciples, "Handle me. You know, feel my hands, my feet, and my side." Now note that some of the other injuries that Christ suffered were evidently healed. For example, he had a crown of thorns put on his head. He had potentially facial lacerations from the scourging. He was buffeted, so he was bruised. Now, if he had appeared with all these wounds and scabs, he would have been easily recognized by the disciples, but he wasn't. So it seemed to be that there's no doubt that there was some healing of injuries, but the hands and the side would still show his crucifixion. So these physical appearances would lead some to think that he had a physical body after his resurrection. But remember, a spirit being can appear as a physical being. One example is in the Old Testament, where it clearly says in Genesis 18 that the Lord visited Abraham, and he visited Abraham as a physical house guest. The difference here is that Jesus, now a spirit being, in his physical post-resurrection appearances, was appearing in the physical form of the man that he had been, retaining the nail prints, the injury in his side. Why are some staunch on the viewpoint of Jesus eternally remaining in the flesh? This is my speculation. It could be, possibly, partly, an overreaction to a heresy that the Bible discusses. Let's go to 1 John 4, 2-3. 1 John chapter 4, 2-3. And John writes here, 1 John 4, 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." That's a true teaching. We believe it. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Verse 3. "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So John, in the late first century, is addressing a heresy. Some were teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh. But it's possible that people later, in the process of attacking that heresy, would have arrived at positions that you would say went beyond what the Bible said and assume that Jesus Christ would eternally remain in that flesh after his resurrection, and the saints would too. But again, as followers of God, we want to seek the truth from the Bible. So my final question today is this merely a technical difference that the Church of God believes in a resurrection to spirit versus the belief of so many others to glorified, immortal flesh and bone? No, I think the topic touches upon the great potential, the great calling that humans have to be partakers of the divine nature as part of the divine family. Let me go to 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2. Where it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We shall be like Him. Who is Him? I always thought that Him refers to the Son, but in looking at this whole passage, I'm not sure. Maybe that's something we can discuss in Bible chat, whether the Him is God, the Father, or the Son. But that's a separate point. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 to 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. "And His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." Verse 4, "by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So for years, especially those who have been in the Church of God for many years, we've heard messages in the past about the incredible human potential, what God has intended for mankind, to actually be born into His divine family. That's another teaching that's controversial in many circles, and some find that hard to believe. Some would even consider that blasphemous. But that teaching is in the Bible. And teaching that Jesus and the saints will forever be in the flesh obscures that truth about the incredible human potential. And thus the Bible does not teach that God's eternal family will have one being forever in the spirit and all other beings in glorified flesh. The good news is that Christ is risen. If we remain faithful, we will follow in His pattern and be part of that divine spirit family.